In Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 to 44. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Having physically abused and mocked the Lord Jesus, the soldiers, we see in verse 31, led Jesus away to crucify him. That's what the gospel says. At this time, he was all battered and bruised, bleeding profusely from the scourging to his back and the piercing crown that was pressed on his head, that crown of thorns that they had placed on his head. And what fatigue and excruciating pains he must have been experiencing at this time. What with his lack of sleep, because he had gone through all of 4 trials back to back, Jewish trials, Roman trials, and not having slept, not having eaten for all of that time, his physical strength was most certainly taxed at this point. It's no wonder then, we're told here in verse 32 of Matthew 27, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, whom they compelled to carry his cross. Now, John chapter 19, verse 17, has Jesus bearing the cross to the site of crucifixion. It was a custom in those days that the victim would carry his own cross to the site of execution. That's what our Lord Jesus was doing. And the cross that he was carrying was not the entire thing, because the stake would already have been at the site, planted firmly in the ground. What they would be carrying would be the crossbeam, which would be roughly anywhere from 30 to 40 pounds. And compared with Matthew chapter 19, verse 32, the implication is that all along he had been struggling with this cross, this massive weight of the cross, to the point where he could no longer manage to do so. And hence it was the soldiers commandeered Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Cyrene, we know, was a coastal city of North Africa located in what is modern-day Libya. And the name Simon, being of Jewish origin, suggests that he was one of the thousands of pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This man, Simon, they compelled to carry the cross, Matthew tells us. They forced him. He had no choice but to carry the cross. And based on Roman law in those days, a Roman soldier had the right, reserved the right, to stop anyone to carry his bag, to carry any equipment for him for however long he so desired. And once an individual was stopped and summoned, once that individual was commandeered to carry some item of the soldier for whatever number of miles, they were obliged to do so without protest. And that was what obtained in ancient Rome, which by and large was an autocratic, tyrannical government. You know, we ask the question, how does the Christian today react to a government if that government becomes tyrannical and autocratic? And I know in recent times, a great deal has been spoken and written about this matter, but let me just quickly say in passing, people take different opinion on Romans chapter 13, but let me just say this. When we read the word of God, it is very clear, without qualification, the word of God clearly establishes that the powers that be are ordained by God. Somebody says, well, what if it's a rogue government? What if it's a tyrannical government? And here's the point. What we have to understand is that sometimes in the providence of God, God judges a people, God judges nation, and hence that nation is where they are in terms of the government they have. But how must the Christian respond? Here are some givens. Number one, the Christian's first duty is to obey God rather than man. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The Christian's responsibility is to be respectful of authority. Even if you don't like the government in charge, the fact is we ought to recognize that the powers that be are ordained by God. We can, under God, resist in areas of conscience, bound to the word of God. If we feel that conscience is being violated under the word of God, then under God and before God, we reserve the right to say no to such governance with respect to the particulars that they are asking us to do. And let me just say in passing very quickly, the fact is, when we do that, then we must be prepared for the consequences. So I just want to make that point. I know you know this, but I think it bears repeating, especially in these times in which we live. You see, a lot of people are talking, and what they're not looking at, and what I don't hear in the discussion is, what if tomorrow much of what we champion and stand for is thrown out, and then we are in a situation of, you know, that unpleasant situation? What do we then do? Certainly, we're not going to do what the liberation theologians do. And by the way, our Lord Jesus addressed this very matter in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if anyone compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Simon's situation was that. The believer in Christ is to comply insofar as what is being asked or what is being demanded is not contrary to the word of God and contrary to conscience. It means that if we're asked to do something we don't like, as long as it doesn't dictate against conscience under God, we are obliged to do it. That's what the word of God suggests. And so it was, seeing how weak our Lord Jesus was on account of all the floggings, the brutal treatment he had received, the soldiers forced Simon to carry the cross of Christ. You see, cruel and heartless as these soldiers had been to Jesus, they realized that no amount of beating, no amount of buffeting, no amount of scolding could get Jesus at this point to carry the cross any further, weak and fatigued as he was at this time. And here we see something of the real humanity of our Lord Jesus. The idea that though he was divine, he was at the same time possessed of humanity, a humanity that was at this point taxed to its limits. Throughout his ministry, he had walked, we know, hundreds of miles. He had traversed the length and breadth of Israel, Galilee, surrounding cities. But at this point, through extreme pain, extreme exhaustion, he was staggering and stumbling over what would have roughly been a half a mile journey from Pilate's palace, from the place where he was tried, to the place of crucifixion known as Golgotha. What unspeakable suffering he underwent in the flesh. Now, Simon, having carried the cross to the site of crucifixion as he was ordered, verse 33 says, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. We know this place. We are familiar more with the name Calvary. And Calvary is the term that the King James Version uses instead of Golgotha. The actual Greek word that Luke uses is cranios, from which we get our English word cranium, skull. And he's evident, the King James Version, influenced by the Latin, translates the Latin word calvarius, calvary, which incidentally means skull. And we talk a lot today about Calvary, we sing about Calvary, but that's really a translation issue. Golgotha was the place. And we are told what happened there at Golgotha. Verse 34 says, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink of it. He tasted it, no doubt, because he was suffering from extreme thirst. Imagine many hours without sleep, many hours without any kind of refreshment, right before these trials he was facing, hours on end. And at this point, he no doubt was thirsty. The question is, why didn't he drink it? And there are two possible reasons as to why he did not drink the mixture that was given to him. Some have suggested that the concoction was a narcotic that was designed to deaden the pain he was to experience from hanging on the cross. And if that is true, as tradition says, then the women of Jerusalem provided such kind of medication for persons who were to be crucified. If that's true, then it may have been that the women, notice verses 55 and 56, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, had prepared this drink for him out of loving, merciful concern for him. There's a portion in the book of Proverbs that says, give strong drink, give wine to him who is perishing. And influenced by that suggestion, this tradition holds that the women in Jerusalem would typically prepare this kind of concoction and give to those who were about to be crucified. If such was the case, then when Jesus tasted and realized what it was, he refused it. Why? Because he did not want to have his senses dulled while he accomplished his great work of redemption. The point was, he wanted to consciously bear the full punishment. He wanted to bear the full extent of the pain, the punishment, the suffering that would be heaped upon him on the cross. Why so? As one writer suggests, that he might pay the maximum price for sins. He did not in any way want to mitigate that pain, mitigate that suffering, lessen that suffering in any way. He wanted to suffer the full penalty and payment and punishment for our sins. Based on Isaiah 53, verses 4, 10, and 11, one could argue that he knew that it was the will of God for him to be crushed and put to grief. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. It was the will of God to crush him. It was the will of God to bruise him. And he would have well known, based on Isaiah 53, 4, 10, and 11, that it was through the anguish of his soul that the Lord would be satisfied. In other words, the Lord, seeing the suffering, the crushing of our Lord Jesus, would then be propitiated, would then be satisfied. And as such, our Lord Jesus then would not want to resort to any palliative means so as to reduce the level of his sufferings. Another possible suggestion, another possible reason as to why he did not drink the mixture that was given to him was that the gall in the wine may not have been designed to relieve his pain. since the Romans never cared after all, they never cared to show any kind of pity to the victim. And the suggestion then is that this drink perhaps served to deliberately be unpalatable. In other words, this drink was designed to be unpalatable. It was designed to be unpleasant to the taste. And if such was the case, then we would have yet another of those sick jokes by these very soldiers who had taunted him and abused him earlier. We can't know this for sure, but based on Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21, a prophetic messianic psalm, this suggestion may have been likely the case. In fact, I tend to hold to this position that the drink that was given him was very unpleasant. It was deliberately designed to be unpleasant so as to torment him, so as to make life miserable for him. And we could say that based on how the soldiers were treating him earlier. So Psalm 69, 20, 21, here is why I think that this drink was not a lovely drink and it was not designed to deaden his pain. Psalm 69, verses 20, 21, we read, "Reproaches have broken my heart." This is a psalmist prophetically looking to this incident and is envisioning what the Lord Jesus was going through. He writes, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Here's what he says. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, in verse 35, we come to one of the most crucial events relating to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. And this, we would say, is central to the gospel we believe, the gospel we proclaim, the gospel by which we are saved, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, the fact of his having been nailed to the cross. What is interesting here is that just like Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, notice, does not get into the matter of describing for us the crucifixion. You see, by and large, these gospel writers were really concerned about one thing, and that was to establish that Jesus was in fact crucified. As a form of capital punishment, we know crucifixion was very much rife in the ancient world. It was adopted by the Persians, by the Assyrians. The Romans, we understand, utilized this means of execution in the most cruel, barbaric, and brutal way. The Romans really took this form of execution and really brought it to another level. We're told that crucifixion was reserved largely for slaves. And the most notorious criminal, crucifixion was the most humiliating, let alone agonizingly slow and painful death one could ever experience. In fact, so shameful and so horrific was this punishment of crucifixion that it was not a subject that people deemed fit for polite conversation. The Romans never subjected their own citizens to persecution, to crucifixion. The Jews, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, regarded it as a curse from God, as part of their punishment. As they carried out this punishment of crucifixion, what they normally did was that the victim had to carry his own cross, as we said earlier. One writer commenting on the proceeding says this, quote, "The condemned was placed in the center of a square of soldiers, and the soldiers in front would carry a placard with the charges of the condemned written upon it. The route taken to the place of execution was usually long and through the most congested areas, so that more people would see the horrible sight and think twice before committing the same act of the condemned. There on the cross, the condemned person was left to die of exposure, dehydration, or hunger. It was a cruel and barbaric form of punishment." End quote. It was horrible. And we're not going to take time to go into all the intricacies. Many times we hear sermons in which they're going through all the gore and all that kind of thing. The gospel writers never did, and so we're going to follow suit. But we can say this, perhaps it was because they well knew, the audience of these gospel writers well knew how horrific this particular punishment was, how shameful this punishment was, how humiliating this punishment was. The gospel writers simply asserted without details the fact of Jesus' crucifixion. It was a given, he was crucified, no need to get into the details. So here's what we're going to do in this message this morning. We're going to ask the question, what do we find at the cross? What do we find at the cross where our Lord Jesus was crucified? First of all, we see the calloused heartlessness of the soldiers. We see the calloused heartlessness of these soldiers, even as Jesus was hanging on the cross, impaled to the cross by those cruel Roman nails. They were callous toward the Lord Jesus. Verse 35 tells us, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. What were they doing at the cross, these soldiers, calloused as they were, while Jesus was suffering agony, great pain, great discomfort? They were there at the foot of the cross, gambling away for his clothing. And this was, in fact, the custom of the Roman soldiers with regard to those they crucified. We are told that they would share among themselves the belongings of the victims. This was, in fact, part of their pay for each crucifixion they administered. So what they were doing here, they were taking care of their money. They were taking care of their pay. And interestingly, what the soldiers did at this point was a direct fulfillment of scripture, because you remember Psalm 22, verse 18, the psalmist declared there prophetically, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Right in that very act, cruel as it was, callous as it was, the prophecy of scripture was being fulfilled. And next, as part of their callous heartlessness toward our Lord Jesus as he suffered on the cross, notice verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. They sat down and watched the whole thing. You ask, how sickeningly hardened can one be to watch a suffering man in agony, dying a slow and sure death, sitting down after they had gambled, after they had parted his garments, after they had taken what they wanted. They're now sitting there watching him. They sat down, they made a spectacle of Jesus, possibly enjoying every moment of it, possibly even laughing, making fun of him as he was there on the cross as well. They were watching to see that no one would come to help him. Then thirdly, as part of their callousness toward our Lord Jesus, verse 37 tells us, and over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You see, while it was customary for the Romans to place against the one crucified their charge, here the soldiers could write no real charge against Jesus. They could find no real genuine charge to lay to his account. All they were able to do was to put over his head the so-called charge, which was a matter of jest. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And yet here was the amazing thing. Little did they realize that while their intent was not to glorify God, while their intent was to make sport and fun of the Lord Jesus, even as he suffered, at the same time, they were proclaiming unwittingly a truth concerning who Jesus really was. You see, little did they realize that in truth and in fact, our Lord Jesus was not only the King of the Jews, but even more than that, he was and is none other than the eternal, divine Son of God, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. I like what the Word of God says, the wrath of man will praise you while men are carrying out their evil and while they are going on with their carryings on. God has a way of fulfilling his purpose. So here they are joking away. They put up this charge against the Lord Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. And yet in truth, they were proclaiming a solid fact concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus. He was not just King of the Jews, but he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And would that every man, woman, boy, or girl would come to this realization that one of these days, whether in bitterness or in blessing, they will fall before him and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, not only do we see at the cross the calloused heart of the soldiers, but notice in verses 38 through 44, we see the calculated humiliation of Jesus. The calculated humiliation of our Lord Jesus. Even while he hung on the cross, even while he was there in suffering, in great pain, in great agony, notice first of all in verse 38, he was positioned between two criminals who were also crucified. That was a deliberate, calculated way to humiliate the Lord Jesus. Crucifixion, as we said, was reserved for the vilest of felons, and Jesus being placed in the midst of these two felons, this in effect fulfilled the redeeming purpose of God, for it meant that the holy and righteous Son of God, the one who knew no sin, the one who did no sin, was being made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So once again, we have it there as the soldiers are carrying out their nefarious purposes. As far as they're concerned, they are having a good time. They are making sport of the Lord Jesus. He's placed between two criminals, suggesting that he himself is a criminal. Yet in the providential plan of God, in the redeeming purposes of God, it was in fact so. Why? Because the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And his being numbered with the transgressors proclaimed the truth, beloved, that he was made to identify with transgressors of all degrees, taking upon himself their sins, their transgressions, bearing away by the merits of his atoning suffering and death, their sins and iniquities. What that means, my friends, is this. Because he was identified with sinners, because he took upon himself the weight of their sins, paying the penalty of their sins, he's the savior of any and all who will call upon him, will trust in him, would believe in him for their salvation. And then secondly, as part of the calculated humiliation of our Lord Jesus, he was publicly jeered and derided. From all angles, he was bombarded with ridicule, with mockery. We recall how that after his trial at the house of Caiaphas, he was ridiculed by the religious leaders, according to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 68. As we saw last week, he was ridiculed. He was mocked by the soldiers. They made sport of him. They did all kinds of humiliating things to him in the name of jest, in the name of mockery. And here in verses 39 through 44, Matthew cites three groups who mocked and taunted Jesus in the midst of his suffering. Three groups. First of all, were those who were passing by, verses 39 and 40. We read, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Not one iota of compassion these people had for our Lord. They insultingly misrepresented him, and on top of that, they threw in his face, as it were, his former sayings and claims with regard to his power and his deity. And the sad irony was this, that whereas they could remember his sayings, whereas they could remember these sayings of his divine claims, they did not believe in him or follow his teachings, a frightening testimony to the hardness and callousness of their hearts. They knew he saved others, but they were not saved. They knew of his power, and they hear they were taunting him about that, and yet they themselves did nothing about his teachings and about the claims he made and about the power he demonstrated. Now, the second group who mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross consisted of the Jewish religious leaders who were finally successful in their attempts to get Jesus executed. Verses 41 through 43. And what was the content of their mockery? First of all, verse 42, here it comes. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. How hypocritical they were. How wickedly hypocritical they were, challenging him to come down from the cross, claiming that they would then believe in him, when all along throughout his ministry, they had seen his many miracles, they had seen the many signs and wonders he performed, and yet through the hardness of their hearts, they were not believing on him. And now they are claiming, if ever he comes down from the cross, we will believe him. As part of their mockery, they added verse 43, he trusts in God. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. What's happening here? By way of sheer head knowledge, these religious leaders knew very well the scriptures, and they knew very well the scripture in Psalm 22, verse 8. And we believe there's a real possibility that they were using this very scripture against the Lord Jesus. They were taking scripture, they were taking the word of God, and were using it for their own malicious purposes. What does Psalm 22:8 tell us? The psalmist says there, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You see what these priests were then doing? They were taking Psalm 22:8 and they were sarcastically applying it to the Lord Jesus. And what were they suggesting? They were suggesting, in effect, God doesn't delight in him. He couldn't be a righteous man, because if at all he was a righteous man, then he would not have been facing such a shameful, horrible death. That's what they were suggesting. Then the third group, that mocked the Lord Jesus as he hung there on the cross, was comprised of the two criminals that were crucified alongside him. And what was the content of their ridicule? Verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let me say this, a deathbed doesn't necessarily change a person. There are people who, even in dying, will still rebel against God will still be hardened in their sins. Here it was, these two men, these two criminals, these two thieves that were crucified with Christ. They knew they were going, they knew they were about to die. And what were they doing? They were reviling the Lord Jesus. Thankfully, God took hold of one. And that soldier said, don't you see, we are deserving what we deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss. But we are getting the just reward, the just desert for our sins. These three groups, the passers-by, the religious leaders, and the two thieves. What was their main focus as they ridiculed our Lord Jesus? It was this, that if he was the Son of God, he should come down from the cross. In essence, they were attacking the Lord Jesus on these two issues. One, his person. And two, his redemptive mission. And let's ask this question. Go all the way back to the early days of Jesus' ministry. Go all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, and you'll see that these were the very areas the devil attacked our Lord in the wilderness of temptation. Twice Satan tempted him that he should prove whether he was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 6. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn to bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And in each of the three temptations, Satan's design, notice, was to get the Lord Jesus, of course, was to derail the Lord Jesus from the path of suffering, from going to the cross. Because here's the point. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And perhaps Satan believed that in doing that, one of two things. One, let's say he did a miracle and he spared himself, then he would be popularly acclaimed as Messiah. Who would not want a Messiah so powerful? And hence he would bypass the cross. And then if Satan had in mind that if he had him where he wanted him and Jesus were to jump from such a tremendous height, then he would jump to his death and so avoid the path of dying on the cross. You know, it was this very temptation to evade the cross that Satan brought back to Jesus when Peter declared concerning the suffering and death of Jesus. Remember Matthew 16, 21 to 23, after Jesus had shown them how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things and be crucified, must be killed. What did Peter say to him? Lord, this shall not happen to you. And what did our Lord Jesus do? Jesus had to sternly rebuke him. Get you behind me, Satan. And no doubt the taunting challenges of these three groups of Jesus to come down from the cross was nothing but Satan's final bid to get Jesus, of course, from fulfilling his redemptive work as the sacrificial lamb who was to die in God's appointed way for the sins of the world. So right up to the cross, right up to the point when he would die on the cross, Satan was making a bid to have him come down from the cross. Here was a temptation, beloved, for Jesus to short-circuit his divinely appointed way of suffering, the way of humiliation, the way of paying the ultimate price for our sins by laying down his life in cruel death according to God's appointed way, the way that he should die for the sins of the world. And that is why, you see, go back to Jesus' ministry. Remember oftentimes, a few times rather, you remember on one occasion they tried to throw him over a cliff, but Jesus escaped. And sometimes you read, they tried to seize him, they tried to get a hold of him, but his hour was not yet come. What was the whole purpose of making those kind of statements? What were the gospel writers trying to convey? They were suggesting this, that the designed, destined way for Lord Jesus to effectively take care of the sins of the world was through the path of suffering and death by way of the cross. And think of it, how easily he could have called legions of angels at that point to deliver him from the cross, to have him removed from the cross. But praise be to God, he chose not to disrupt the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Praise be to God, he did stay on that cross. You see, what these three groups of mockers failed to realize, what they did not realize, was that it was not so much the nails that held the Lord Jesus to that cross as it was his love, his mercy, his grace that kept him on the cross. They did not realize that in order to save lost humanity from the deadly, destructive power of sin, he could not and would not save himself. And of necessity, he had to die. Just as he had previously told his disciples, we see that in Mark chapter 8, 31, 9, 31, 10, 33, 34, Jesus repeatedly made it clear that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer and he must die in accordance with the scriptures. And so all in the redeeming plan of God, Jesus was sentenced to and punished by way of the most horrifying means of death, namely crucifixion. And let me say, beloved, tragic as this seemed to human reckoning, it was not. It was not. It was not an accident. It was not a mishap that befell our Lord Jesus. Because you see, it was only through the cross that our redemption, your redemption and mine, could be secured. That's the only way that you and I could be rescued from eternal damnation. It was through the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus on that cruel Roman cross. Question 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, with respect to Jesus' crucifixion, here's the question: is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had died some other death? Answer: yes, for thereby I'm assured that he took on himself the curse which lay upon me, because the death of the cross was accursed of God. Right beside that, Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so as torturous and humiliating and painful as the death of Christ was on the cross to human eyes, praise be to God, he endured it. Why? So that sinners like you and me might be saved, regardless of the magnitude and degree of our sins. That's the glorious news of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. No, we are not saved by morality, we are not saved by respectability, we are not saved by our good works, we are not saved by following Jesus, a good leader, we are not saved by following Jesus, an example of morality. We are saved by embracing the crucified Savior. We are saved by embracing the Christ of the cross. The word of God says, for the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But we preach Christ crucified, Paul says. The question this morning as we close is, have you embraced by faith this Savior. This Savior who over 2,000 years ago left the realms of glory, left the worship and splendor of heaven, came to our sin-cursed earth, lived for 33 years, had a public ministry of 3.5 years, after which he was condemned unjustly to death, even death on a cross, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you embraced it as your Lord, as your Savior? And if you have, the question is, what impact is it making on your daily life in terms of your love, your commitment to him? I tell you this, if nothing else, what the cross should do for you and me, what the reality of Christ crucified should do for you and me, Paul gives us that illustration in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live by the Son of God, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It should drive us to a deeper awareness of the love of God, which would move our hearts to love him and to serve him more. May God help us to this end, as we contemplate the cross of our Lord Jesus. Amen.